over here out the front door. And for the rest of us, I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn to Genesis 15. Okay, we read from Genesis 16, and that's where we'll focus our attention. But I'm going to have us begin this morning in Genesis 15. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, right at the beginning there, page 19. I don't think, you know, when I first came here, I started recording the various illustrations that I used. And somewhere along the line, I just couldn't keep up. Okay? So now I'm always wondering, you know, have I mentioned this before? I don't know if I have or not, but I'm thinking back to when I was a kindergartner, okay? Most of you know I grew up in a small community. Our town was about 3,000 people, and it was, you know, if you have any familiarity with like Mayberry RFD, okay, that's kind of what it was like, okay? Kind of the area where I grew up. It was a kinder, gentler world. You know, not a perfect world, but you know, I mean, and kind of secure. And so when I started kindergarten back in our town, there was morning kindergarten and afternoon kindergarten. And I'm not sure why, but for whatever reason, I was slated for afternoon kindergarten. And from my house to the school was maybe 8 or 9 tenths of a mile. And so I walked to school from the first day of kindergarten. That doesn't happen so much anymore. But you know, that's what we did. And there was a neighbor kid named Randy, 2 houses away. He was in kindergarten with me. And so we walked to school every morning. And my parents had shown me the route, right? We had driven this route. We had biked the route. We had walked the route. So I knew the path that I was supposed to take. And everything was all well and good for a while, except that, you know, Randy was a bit more adventurous than I was, right? I have never been a particularly adventurous person. You know, I like my security. I like my comfort zone. I like knowing what to expect. But Randy, you know, he had older siblings. He was far more adventurous. And the day came, and this was actually in the winter, that Randy proposed a shortcut through what was historically known as the ravine, okay? And Randy prevailed upon me that we should take the shortcut through the ravine, and so we did. And in the middle of this ravine was a raging stream, we might say, that was frozen over in the winter. And so, you know, Randy proposed that we would, and I'm not portraying Randy as a bad guy, okay? He was just more adventurous than me. And so in fording this frozen stream, lo and behold, the ice cracked as Randy went across. And there was some good cold water underneath. Now, ultimately, we extricated Randy, and we got to school safely quite late. And the teacher knew that whenever these two little boys were tardy, it wasn't that they were sick, right? You know, I mean, we came in a pair. Either we were both there on time or we weren't, and we were somewhere else, you know. Now, I've gone back here in more recent years and looked at that ravine, and it's not quite as deep as I remembered. The water is not quite as raging as I remembered. Randy probably was not in jeopardy of drowning, though at the time the thought of him freezing to death or drowning did cross my mind, okay? But we eventually made it. But there were some consequences. You know, we were in trouble. You know, Randy was good and soaking wet. I was only a limited wet, but he was soaking wet in freezing cold water, to be sure. Fortunately, the ravine was pretty close to the school end of things, so we got there without him literally freezing to death. But, you know, it also began me on a path of kind of disregarding sometimes the instructions of my parents. And I was a little bit emboldened to be a little bit more adventurous, maybe to deviate a little bit from the intended path. But, you know, really what I want us to do this morning, and I say that by way of introduction, is we're going to look at a passage where Abram and Sarai are looking for a shortcut that they think is going to take them to their destination, but, you know, kind of on their own terms, kind of like Randy and I. We were still going to school. It was still our intention to get there, even to get there on time, because we didn't like the consequences of not getting there on time. But, you know, there was this thought that this is a better route. This is a more desirable route. This is an advantageous thing. And while it ultimately got there, it was fraught with some peril. And that's kind of the situation that we find Abram and Sarai in, choosing a route of their own making, still heading for what they perceive to be God's destination, if you will, but doing it on their own terms. And there's some peril involved. Back in Genesis 12 and verse 2, God told Abram that he would make of him a great nation. In Genesis 13, verse 15, God drew Abram's attention to the promised land, and he said, "All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed," to your descendants forever. So he says, hey, you're going to have lots of descendants. And then in a different point, he says, hey, see this promised land? Man, your descendants, they're going to live there forever. And there's this idea of just this vast array of children, grandchildren, of descendants after him. And then in Genesis 15, God affirms this promise again to Abram. So let's take a look here right at the beginning of Genesis 15. Just read without comment here these first half a dozen verses. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Verse 2, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir," your own biological child. Verse 5, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward the heaven, count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And God said unto him, So shall thy seed, so shall your descendants be. And Abram believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So really, the backdrop to our text, which is going to be the beginning of chapter 16, are these various promises and assurances that God has given to Abraham that you're going to have not just a child, but I mean, you're going to be the father of a great nation. And you're going to have all of these descendants, innumerable. And as you will remember, when we studied through the latter part of chapter 15, God goes through there and he goes through that ritual of passing through the divided carcasses of the animals just to affirm that, yes, this really is my intent. I am committing to these promises, Abram, that I have made unto you. So really what Abram and Sarai are after is they want to see God's promise fulfilled. They're waiting for that child. But despite these clear assurances, Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, a couple of different ways, it has been a long time since God gave him that promise at the beginning. And there's still no child. And still no son. And Abram is getting older. And Sarai is getting older. And humanly speaking, it seems like it might be too late. So what we're going to see here in our text is that Sarai and Abram kind of take matters into their own hands, so to speak. And they seek to help God fulfill the promise he had made. So that's the situation we find ourselves. That's the backdrop here. Our text is the first six verses in chapter 16. And the thrust of the lesson that I think God has for us in this passage this morning is this. We need to beware of the temptation to shortcut God's plans, even if it's in pursuit of noble goals. Even if we're pursuing biblical goals. Even if the objective is something that God Himself has promised, we've got to beware of the temptation to take a shortcut. So that means don't give in to the prevalent thinking of the culture around you. Don't capitulate to worldly methods. Don't compromise the principles and morals of the Word of God, no matter what the goal. That's the message in a nutshell that we're going to look at this morning. That's the point that God is making for us in these early verses of chapter 16. So the title of the message today is The Subtle Path to Compromise. The Subtle Path to Compromise. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for your rich promises to us. We're thankful for how you have revealed yourself and your plans and purposes in your word. And yet, Father, the Christian life is a walk of faith. It's a journey of faith, as we've been talking about. It's a life where we need to trust you and walk by faith, not by sight. We need to believe your promises even when it seems like things aren't going the way we thought maybe they would. Father, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we all struggle sometimes with just giving in to the things we see around us. Giving in to worldly methods and approaches. giving in to the comforts of the culture while still maintaining that our heart is for the things of God. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to just help us erect or maintain some boundaries in how we make decisions in our life. Help us to be mindful of how easily enticed we are. How easily our flesh will cause us to accommodate the thinking and means of the world. Help us, Father, instead to be people who would look always to you, depend always on you, rely on what you have said in your word, submit to it, obey it. Father, keep us from that subtle path of compromise. And Lord, I pray if there's maybe someone here among us today who's never trusted you as Savior, that even though this is not a salvation message, that they would recognize their desperate need to know you in a personal way, to have their sin forgiven, to receive the gift of eternal life. So, Father, I ask that you would accomplish your purposes in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we actually go to the text there in chapter 16, verse 1, I want to talk about a couple elements of context that are going to shape the way I approach this message and that I think help us properly understand it and better apply it in our own lives. And so I'm going to spend a good bit of time on this, but the intention is that this will help us better understand this passage, right? That, especially that first part there about what they did and the practices that they took to try and expedite the fulfillment of God's promise. So here's the gist of what's going on, right? Just to kind of make sure we're all clear on that. Maybe you're real familiar with Genesis 16, maybe not. But the idea here is that Abraham and Sarai, they're not getting any younger, right? In fact, we read a little bit later in the chapter that Abram's 86 when Ishmael is born. You know, Sarai's around 75 or so. And they've been living, waiting on the fulfillment of this promise for better than a decade. And so apparently they begin to question exactly how God's going to do it. You know, how is He going to go about the fulfilling of His promise? And apparently they come to the conclusion that they maybe God wants them to take a little bit more active role, take some steps to just kind of see how this will come to pass. So they utilize a practice that was common in those days, where a woman who is unable to have a child looks to one of her maidservants to be her surrogate, so to speak. That's not the biblical term, but that's basically the idea. And the idea is that even though the mistress isn't the biological mother, the child can be considered hers because the maidservant belongs to her. And there's all kinds of cultural issues with that, but that's how it was. That's the way people thought. That's the way the world, the culture, the society around them looked at it. That's what Abram and Sarai grew up with. That's just kind of the way that it was. And there are all kinds of moral issues there. And the Bible's not in any way excusing them, but that was the thinking of the culture in that day. And so Sarai proposes this plan to Abram. And Abram agrees. And he has intimate relations with Hagar, Sarai's Egyptian servant, who, by the way, I'm pretty sure they ended up getting when they were down in Egypt back in chapter 12. Remember when they were fleeing from the promised land because of the famine? They went down to Egypt. They came back increased in goods and riches and with many more manservants and maidservants. And I'm pretty sure that, you know, since this highlights Hagar as an Egyptian handmaid, that's probably when she became a part of their family unit, if you will. You know, a part of Abram's household. And so Abram does this, and Hagar gives birth to a child. And God tells her to name him Ishmael, and God puts that on Abram's heart, and he names this child Ishmael. Now, not surprisingly, as soon as that baby is born, everything just starts to unravel. Right? Sarai resents Hagar because, you know, she slept with her husband. And Hagar was able to conceive a child when Sarai couldn't. And Hagar resents Sarai because she has that innate love for her child and obviously doesn't appreciate the resentment that Sarai is showing her when it was Sarai's idea in the first place. And Abram finds himself in the middle of a mess between two women, you know, and with an interesting twist that Sarai kind of blames him. You know, after all is said and done, when, ironically enough, she was the one who proposed the idea in the first place. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, and we'll get to this a little later on, that Abram surely is responsible. He should never have gone down this road, but Sarai bears responsibility as well. So it's just kind of, it's a mess. But here's the reality. Abram does have a son. And isn't that what God promised? You're going to have a child. So they're feeling like, despite all these things, it worked. You know, what God had intended, we've seen accomplished. And in later passages, and I'll just allude to them a little later on, but we'll come to them in due course, Abram actually sees Ishmael as the fulfillment of God's promise that he would be a father. That's what he really thinks. He says, hey, Ishmael, there it is. This is the answer. So that's the essence of what's going on in our text. And I think we sometimes have trouble relating to this story because as believers in our day, that whole approach just seems twisted to us. Now the reality is, in our day, the culture around us is becoming increasingly twisted, and it's not so far afield as it would have been maybe 50 or 100 years ago, but even to us, as believing people who have a certain biblically informed approach to morality and the understanding of all the Scripture, you know, it's to us, it's just like, wow. And to you ladies, it's, Sarai, what could you possibly have been thinking? You know, and so you read this passage, and it's kind of like, these people are nuts. You know, I would never do that, right? You ever say that when you read some of these things? There's other things we're going to see in the life of Abram as well, where our initial thought is, I would never do that. I want to suggest this, folks. Abram is every bit as spiritual as any of us here. I mean, is your name recorded in the Scripture and described as kind of a paradigm of faith? As the model of a man of faith? As a model of someone who trusted God, believed God, you know, counted that what God said He was going to do? I mean, it's in the New Testament affirms that for us, as well as the Old Testament. He's called the friend of God. James says he's the friend of God forever. So let's understand, we're dealing with a spiritually minded man here. We're dealing with a believing man and lady. We're dealing with people who, on the whole, are walking with God by faith, and yet they go down this road, and we need to not dismiss it because our culture doesn't make it easy for us to kind of relate to it. In their day, it was easy to relate. And we have our own kinds of issues like that. And here's another element of ancient culture that we need to recognize. In that society, it was considered a disgrace for a couple to be childless. And it was especially a reproach for the wife. Okay, now, in our day, we have couples that choose never to have children, and that's considered okay by our culture. There are people like Sarah and Abram who would desperately love to have children, but in the providence of God, they're unable to do so, and our culture recognizes that, and you know, on the whole, is very, very accepting of that. In fact, sympathizing, your heart goes out to want to, you know, be a blessing to those kinds of people. But in Abram's day, regardless of the reason behind it, if a couple had no children, they were sometimes even mocked and they were looked down on and largely not accepted in society. It makes no sense, I understand, to our thinking. But that's how it was in those days. Then consider this, add in a little nuance. You know what the name Abram means? It means father of many. Okay? So I don't know that this ever happened, but I mean, you know, I'm envisioning Abraham, some people come by his tent, and this was a very hospitable culture as well, as we'll see in another chapter or two down the road. Hospitality was on a premium, and Abram goes out and greets these people, and they say, hi, my name is whatever it is, and he says, hi, my name is Abraham. My name is father of many. What do you think the natural question might be to that? When you look at an 85-year-old man whose name is father of many, you know, how many children do you have, you know? Well, none. Father of many, no child, you know. But God has promised me that I'll have children, right? And those people, yeah, you know, how's that working out for you? You know, I mean, you can just envision in the culture. There's, you know, it just doesn't fit. Here's this guy where names had significance. They were usually a reflection of in biblical usage, character, but even in the culture. You know, they were always reflective of certain circumstances of life, maybe the circumstances under which a child was born or whatever it may be. So here you have this culture that just really looks down upon childlessness. And you got a man who has lived for 85 years. He's been married. He's been a faithful husband, right? They've been monogamous for all that time. No children, and his name is Father of Many. A little later on, his name is going to get changed to Father of a Multitude. But for right now, it's Father of Many. And another cultural artifact is that in that society, people thought nothing of multiple marriages. If a man like Abram were to take Hagar as a concubine, as a second wife, if you will, no one would think a thing of it. And as I've said, if a woman's maidservant bore a child under such circumstances, according to cultural norms, that baby would be considered to be the child of the first wife, of the real wife, we would say. So you can see where, culturally speaking, given Sarai's advancing age, this may have seemed like a perfectly appropriate, maybe even expected thing to do. Because rather than being reproached for doing that, they're being reproached because they have no children, okay? And I understand, it doesn't make sense to us, but that's how it was. You know, there are cues in our text that make that clear to us. And we got to think about that in order to have this text then have relevance to us. Other, it's kind of like, it's just kind of like, wow, you know, these people were just goofy, you know? They were just silly. Why would they do that? Oh, there were a lot of reasons why they did it. Same reasons that we make compromising choices. Same reasons why we get kind of sucked into the thinking of the world. Yeah, the dynamics are different, but the idea, the problem is the same. One other kind of overarching consideration I want to share before we jump into verse 1. I've used the word compromise to describe what Abram and Sarai did. And we use that word pretty broadly. But in this text and in this message, we're talking about making wrong choices, employing wrong methods, pursuing wrong actions, but doing so, you know, with the idea that the end goal is something that God wants. So we're really talking about a mindset of the end justifies the means, where questionable means are justified and rationalized in the interest of an honorable goal. That's what we're talking about here. So, you know, if we take some contemporary examples, could be things like employing a worldly ministry philosophy in the interest of getting people to come to church and hopefully trust in Christ, right? Good goal, not necessarily a biblical means. Maybe immorality before marriage because a couple believes God has brought them together and they're going to be married, so really they kind of already are, okay? I understand the goal, wrong means. Cheating on your taxes. Because the government uses that money to promote immoral things. And indeed, there are instances where it surely does. But, you know, wrong way to approach it. Wrong way to deal with it. So those are the kinds of issues that are relevant here. Now, what I'm not talking about in particular is the kind of compromise where we struggle with just flat out doing what we want, fueling the flesh, feeding our own lustful, sinful, wicked desires, right? The man who sits in his home or in a hotel room looking at pornography and hiding it away and erasing his history and doing whatever the things are to do to cover up, his problem is not compromising in pursuit of a noble goal. His problem is just flat-out rebellious anti-God sin, okay? So let's understand that sometimes we take compromise to talk about a broad range of things. But here the idea is, good goal, wrong way of getting there. Noble ideal, wicked approach. Hurtful approach. Dangerous approach. Okay, so I spent a long time kind of putting the background, but hopefully that already helps us kind of understand the passage a little bit better than when we began. So now let's just walk through this text briefly. Take a look at verse 1. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare no children. Okay, we knew that. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. Okay, so she concludes that God has closed her womb so that she can't have children. And that's not necessarily a wrong conclusion. Now, that doesn't mean God will forever do that. But she's thinking that, you know, this is something that God has orchestrated. And so she says, I pray thee, I'm asking you, go in unto my maid And it may be that I may obtain children by her. And of course, as the passage unfolds, it's clear what go in unto my maid means, right? Just kind of a euphemistic expression for go in and have intimate relations with her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Now, the end of verse, or middle of verse 2 there, it says, it may be that I may obtain children by her. There's that cultural idea that, you know, these would be kind of counted as her children. So it would satisfy that reproach of the culture. And so Sarah is the one who initiates this thing, the one who promotes this thing, and Abram agrees to it. And I want us to think for a few minutes about Sarai's part in all of this. And, you know, as I alluded to earlier, it's kind of easy for us to be dismissive and kind of look down on Sarai and to really think ill of what she's doing, because it just doesn't make any rational sense to us that a woman would do this in our day. But the fact is, there are certain elements of Sarai's action which could perhaps even be considered admirable. Okay, and I realize that's a strong term, take it with a grain of salt, but first of all, it was an act of genuine love and costly sacrifice. We don't have a record of kind of what Sarai said to herself of exactly what she was thinking, but I'm of the mind that it must have been something along these lines. God has promised my husband a son. And through that son, God's going to fulfill all his promises. He's going to bless all the world through this son. But God hasn't allowed me to be the mother of that son. So maybe God didn't actually promise me that I'd be a mother. He promised Abraham that he'd be a father. So maybe we need to approach this a little bit differently. And the culture sure introduces a pathway to get there. And that pathway could be rationalized to kind of be the means that God might use to provide Abram, her husband, with a son. Not to mention remove a little reproach from their household, because now there would be children in the home. So she resolves through, you know, struggles that we can only imagine, to give up her own rights and renounce the exclusive claim upon her husband. And ladies, you understand, one of your, you know, most precious possessions is the right to your husband's sole affection. And she offers to yield that, in part to Hagar. But I think, you know, with this rationalized thinking, that this is going to be what has to be done in order to see God's blessing come upon my husband and all that he has promised. And up to this point, very much counterculture, Abram and Sarai, they were monogamous people. There was only one wife. And that had been true for a long, long time, right? 85 and 75, okay? So they had lived together without, I mean, they had stood against the culture for a long time. But to give Abram the son of his heart's desire, Sarai was willing to sacrifice that. And so I think it was an act of sacrifice on her, you know, a misplaced one, but an act of sacrifice on her part. And it wasn't just a gesture. She was quite prepared to go through with it. And in fact, that's what happened. And she took the initiative in proposing it. And it was a culturally normal and acceptable thing to do. Nothing wrong with it culturally, right? No stigma. No one would think less of her or her husband because of it. No one would laugh at her. No one would point a finger of scorn at her. And it was a common thing in their community. And yet, as we understand, and we are aware that it was an act of appalling folly resulting in endless sorrow and heartache to all concerned. And here we are, you know, something like 4,000 years later. And you know all those Arab nations, or at least almost all of them, I'm sure there's a lot of mixing and mingling, but characteristically, the Arab nations are the descendants of Ishmael. And remember how we read, I had us read through this whole thing so we just kind of catch this ending. We'll get to this, you know, in our next session. But, you know, Ishmael's going to be a wild man, and he's going to fight against his brethren, you know, those of his own household, like Isaac, and like all their descendants. And Ishmael's going to have all these descendants, and they are going to forever make war against the descendants of the promised one, of Isaac. And we all even get roped into that, right? Any of you who have served in the military in the last 25 or so years, you know, have had a lot of eyes upon the Middle East because of the Arab-Israeli conflict. Actually, it goes back farther than that. So the whole world is affected by this wrong choice, even though it was done being rationalized as being something that was to achieve God's purposes. And despite the seeming rightness of this to Sarai, it was the worst thing that she possibly could have done. And her error, I guess, was simply that all of her actions grew out of a basic philosophy that would go along these lines. God has told me what He wants. Now the rest of it depends on me. God has shown me what the goal is, and it's up to me to figure out how to get there. I know what God wants, and I can count on Him for help, but the rest of it is up to me. And folks, we live our lives that way all too often, even in the pursuit of good and proper things, even in the pursuit of things that God commands us and instructs us about in His Word. We are far too dependent on myself, on my methods, on drawing in what seems to work, on evil pragmatism. Not everything that's done for practical reasons is inherently sinful and wrong. But all too often, you know, we disregard the boundaries of the Word of God in terms of how we pursue noble, proper, biblical things. And we rely on our strength and we rationalize. And in that sense, we are compromising. And that's the philosophy that led to all the folly and heartache and sorrow that Abram and Sarai experienced and the whole world really ever since. Now let's turn our attention for a few minutes to Abram. The end of verse 2 tells us that Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. He listened to his wife. Not necessarily a bad thing, okay? In this instance it was, but not in general. And verse 4 tells us that he went through with it, okay? He didn't just say, okay, I'll do it, and then think better of it. He went through with it. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And man, I want you to take note of this. Abram, in my view, was more culpable than Sarah. He was more culpable. He was the leader in the home. He was the one to whom God had in particular made these promises, you know, given these assurances. He had led the home through that man. And certainly that doesn't excuse Sarai's wrong thinking, but Abraham was the greater culpable. You know, for 10 years, he'd lived in the land of Canaan and seen God take care of him, seen God lead him into battle against Chedorlaomer and its confederate kings and give victory there, provide for him, bless him, prosper him, help him to walk away from the rich land where Sodom and Gomorrah was, and let Lot take that, and a bad choice for Lot, and let Abram go where it didn't seem to be as good, and God blesses richly there. I mean, Abraham had experienced all these things. He had these visions where God had spoken to him and made promises to him and instructed him and encouraged him and said, hey, listen, Abram, you don't have to panic. You don't have to worry. You don't have to rush. I'm going to do what I have said. Abram had experienced all of that. But when Sarah comes and says, hey, Abram, let's do this, he says, okay. And he goes through with it. It's kind of the story of Adam and Eve all over again. There are a number of obvious failings in Abram's decision to agree to Sarai's proposal. And let me just suggest a few. First, he listened to the voice of one who did not have the same spiritual background and opportunities, if you will, that he did. And sometimes we seek counsel from the last person. And I'm not saying Sarah was the last person, you know, but I mean, we shouldn't be looking for counsel from our lost neighbor, right? That's not the place to get biblical answers. We shouldn't be looking to, you know, someone who's newly saved. They may be smart. They might have a lot of practical insight about life, but that's not the source for good counsel. And one of the reasons God raises up the church is so that we can rub shoulders, brothers and sisters in Christ together, and encourage each other and help each other make good decisions and give each other good, wise, biblical counsel and encouragement. And we need to be careful, folks, who we listen to and what we listen to. And Abram, you know, was listening to a voice that I got to think that at first he thought, we can't do this. And it's like, well, that's what Sarah wants to do. You know, and begins down that road of rationalizing rather than saying, I know better. A couple chapters down the road, God's going to say, I know Abraham. He's gonna command his house wisely. He had a heartfelt relationship with God. There's no account of Abram going to God and saying, God, should I do this? Right? Think about Joshua saying, should we go up or should we not go up? You know, if God says go up, we know we're gonna win. If God doesn't say that and we go up anyway, it's not gonna be pretty. And just like when they went down into Egypt, no record here of Abram saying, God, I don't know, this doesn't seem right. Would you show me? Do you think God would have shown him? Clearly. Plainly. I mean, maybe he should have known already, but even if he was struggling, you know, God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Then if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. So we can always look to the Lord. We can always look to those who are going to provide us with sound biblical counsel rather than listening to voices that maybe are steering us the wrong direction. Another mistake Abram made was that he consented to something that especially harmonized with the desires of his self-life. And I'm not speaking of sexuality-based things, because there's nothing in our text to suggest that that was really Abram's motive. I mean, maybe that was involved. I don't know. But what I'm talking about this is Abram desperately wanted to have a son. That's what he wanted. And it was a good desire because God had said, that's what I'm going to give you. But then he gets this advice that, hey, Abram, you know, this thing that we've been waiting for, that we've been wanting, here's how we can make it happen. And there's a real appeal there that, you know, you're right. Yeah, that's right. God didn't say that you would necessarily be the mom, but I would be the father. Yeah, you're right. And we got to be careful, folks, when someone gives us an answer that falls right in line with our desires, even good desires. Really a problem when they're sinful desires, right? When they're selfish desires, but even good desires. We've got to recognize that our immediate instinct is going to be to latch onto that without really stopping and saying, is this what God wants? Is this what God says? Or is this just a convenient solution that fits well with what I want, with what I desire? Abram's third mistake, the one he shared with Sarai, was his readiness to do the will of God without seeking to discover the way of God. And I've already alluded to that, right? Without going to God. Without being convinced from God Himself. And we have the full revelation of Scripture, which gives us answers to all kinds of things. And you know, even on those subtle and those subjective things, if we will go to God and pursue His Word and then pursue His will, He will show us, He will lead us. And Abram didn't do that. Hudson Taylor famously said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Okay? And so if our goal is for some of the things of God, we do not have to pursue pragmatic, you know, worldly kinds of means in order to see God's work done. He's going to provide the resources. You know, and the China Inland Mission is proof of the truth of that statement. They never lacked for God's supply. Hey, they had lean times. They had times when they were praying and there maybe didn't seem to be much there, but God would always come through. And that's really just kind of the tip of the iceberg. There are so many lessons for us, but those are three key problems that Abram has. Now, I want to spend the last little bit of our time here just going through some lessons about how to, you know, cautions about compromise. Things that where, you know, we need to just kind of prick our thinking so that we don't go down that subtle path to compromise. And some of these I'll just pretty much state. Some of them I'll elaborate on a little bit. Don't stagger at this, but I'm going to give you 9 of them, okay? But that's okay. Some will be quick. But just some things to think about, okay? And here's the first one. Compromise often begins in connection with pursuit of something that is good and right, right? And that's the whole context we're talking about here. So the issue here is not the end goal. It's the matter of how to get there. And as much as we might say we don't believe in the concept of the end justifies the means, that is a very alluring thing. That idea of the end justifies the means. You know, it is a great rationalizer to say, but this is what we're after, right? If I'm after bringing people in under the sound of the gospel, you know, I can employ all kinds of methods and convince myself that the methods really are irrelevant because the end goal is good. And so we got to recognize that there is a real danger, you know, rationalizing something that is overtly wicked, that has an overtly wicked goal. I mean, that rationalizing is just nothing but a bald-faced lie. I mean, it's a hoax, okay? But when it comes to something where there's a seemingly honorable, good end goal, right? You know, you have a desire to provide for your family. You want a better job, you know? But boy, anything that lines up with that sounds pretty good. You know, surely this is God's blessing, right? And we got to recognize that when there's something that's a reasonable, that's an honorable, that's in particular a biblical, you know, kind of an end goal, something that clearly God wants, we tend to let our guard down on justifying whatever means it might take to get there. So that's number one. Number two, compromise is often born out of impatience. It took more than a decade for Abram and Sarai to go down this path. And this was a path that would have been known to them, that would have been commonly practiced that whole time. But, you know, the longer it seems like we have to wait on God, the more the mind starts to go, maybe I need to do something different. Maybe I'm missing something here. Maybe I'm misunderstanding here, something here. Maybe God wants to do this. You know, I used to think that maybe this wasn't right, but maybe it isn't so bad because I see so-and-so doing it, and it seems to be working for them. So maybe that's what I need to do because I have this good goal in mind, and, you know, and nothing's been happening so far. And we got to recognize that impatience often drives us to compromise on things that we would not have done earlier in our experience. Number three, compromise often finds its methodology in the culture. And that's, you know, written all over this passage. Really, the Old Testament is filled with this stuff. One of the things that people who are detractors to the Word of God, who are opposed to Christianity, one of the things that I don't encourage you to go look at the atheist websites, okay? But if you did, you know, you'd find all these things highlighting, look at all this ugly stuff in the Bible, and God never says there's anything wrong with that. How can that be a good God? You know, there's genocide. There's all this immorality stuff, and then, you know, God just seems to go without talking about it. He just kind of lets it go. There's slavery, and they want to highlight all these things. But what that is God allowing those things to intersect the lives of his people, not with the intention that they would submit to them, but with the recognition that we live in an ugly, twisted up culture. And our Christianity is lived out in a cultural context. And the beauty of being a believer is we ought to be able to live godly in Christ Jesus regardless of the culture, without having to capitulate to it. Now, the Old Testament is filled with stories of people who capitulated to the culture. And those things are written to us for our admonition and for our learning, because we are just as prone to capitulate to the culture. It might not be as graphically unnerving to us as some of these Old Testament things. You know, dynastic change, and you go and you destroy all the descendants of the deposed king, right? Even his little children. You gouge out the eyes of losing king. You know, and we look at those things and say, this is so repulsive, and God's people are doing it. The kings are doing it. But the point is that we live life in a culture. And God isn't here to debate that with us. He's here to try to lead us to trust him and depend upon him. And this passage, among many, draws our attention to the fact that don't be duped by the culture. Don't be drawn into it. Just because it works, just because other people are doing it, just because other believers are doing it, that doesn't make it right. And there may be even other believers who are doing it that in many ways God is helping them and blessing them. That doesn't make it right either. But we are very, very prone to give in to the culture. Number four, compromise is often embraced when it's suggested by a credible person or source. You know, to our thinking, you know, Sarai would be the last person who would advocate something like this. And again, in their culture, maybe that wasn't so much the case. But in our culture, it's just like, well, you know, if Sarah's for it, you know, clearly, if I think there's a problem, there's something wrong with my thinking, because she would never be for this, because it just makes no sense for her to do that. And sometimes we get drawn in when the very person that we think would never, you know, I have to be incredibly careful as a pastor, because you shouldn't live your life according to me, okay? You should live your life according to this. But the fact is, there is a calling on those in leadership to exemplify and to help, you know, encourage people in a good direction. And so, you know, if I do something that is a problem to you, you know, feel free to come to me, number one. Number two, don't use that to justify you doing something if it runs contrary to your conscience. You know, we got to be careful of listening to voices that to us have credibility and thinking that that defines right and wrong. You know, by God's grace, I want to preach the Word of God plainly and clearly and accurately and authoritatively, you know, and uncompromisingly. And I need God's help to do that. But ultimately, it's the book, it's not the messenger, who determines right, wrong, compromise, you know, purity, all those kinds of things. Romans 14 says, one man esteemeth another day, one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You've got to be convinced. Convinced from the Word of God. Yes, there's a place for counsel. Yes, there's a place for advice. Yes, there's a place for encouragement. But ultimately, you need to root your choices and your decisions. And this is what the Scripture says, and this is very clearly what God wants in my life. Don't sin against your conscience. And you know, when somebody comes to ask you for advice, okay, and I'm probably unduly hypersensitive about this, but I read loaded questions in so many things I'm asked. You know, somebody's asking me a question. You know, children will come and ask me questions about their parents. Parents will come and ask me questions about their children. And I know what they're looking for is ammunition. So if I tell them what they don't want to hear, they'll just kind of maybe walk away and dismiss it. But if I tell them that what they do want to hear, now it's, well, Pastor said. So now I'm vindicated. And they may not have given me all the facts. They may not have laid out the whole story in an even-handed way. Who knows? So, you know, if you come to me and you feel like, Pastor didn't really give me an answer to that question, you know, well, that may be why. It depends on what the question is. I'm going to try and point you to the Scripture and let you answer it for yourself from the Word of God. I'm going to suggest maybe some ideas, but I want to be careful because, you know, there's something in our flesh that is looking for somebody that we perceive as authoritative to rationalize what I'm inclined to do. And we need to be honest enough about that and recognize that it's easy to go down the path of compromise when there's some credible source who says it's okay. Don't sin against your conscience no matter who says it's okay. If it's wrong to you, it's wrong. You know, and God will hold you accountable to that. Number five, compromise arises from a lack of faith in the revealed Word of God. That was Abram and Sarai's problem here. They weren't willing to trust and wait on God. Number six, compromise is hard to let go of when it is seems as if it is successful. And we'll tackle this when we get to chapter 17. But basically, there's going to come this point further down the road where God comes back and says, okay, Abram, you're going to have a child with Sarai. And we all remember that Sarah laughed, right? You know who laughed first? Abram. Bible says that. I don't know why everybody homes in on the fact that Sarah laughed, you know. Maybe it's because the angel said, you laughed, and she says, no, we didn't. No, I didn't, you know. But Abram laughed first. And his response was this. His response was, oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. So what he's saying is, so now God comes back to him and says, hey, listen, I made this promise to you, and I'm still going to keep it. And Abram says, oh, you already kept it. Right? We worked this all out already, God. You're a little behind the times. We've already had Ishmael. He's the one you need to bless because we've already made this happen. And God's saying, no, Abram, you're wrong. My intention all along has been that you, Sarah, are going to have a child. His name's going to be Isaac. That's the promised child. Despite your manipulation, despite your attempts at running ahead of me, despite all those things, but you know what? Once it seems like it works, it's really hard to let go of. And Abram is God himself, who's giving him exactly the promise that he always wanted, affirming it again in greater specificity. And he says, oh, that Ishmael may be the one, that he may live before you. And folks, we need to be honest enough to recognize compromise and to own up to it. When we come to see that, you know what, that was a wrong choice. But when it seems like it works, that's hard to do. Number seven, compromise always leads ultimately to problems. We've already talked about that. We'll talk more about that next time. Number eight, compromise can affect even the person in whom you might think it least likely. Okay? Abram, the friend of God, the man of faith. And number nine, one more, and this really is our conclusion this morning. Compromise is a sin to be repented of and for which God is ready to forgive. So folks, you know, my desire for us from this is to just go away being sensitive to how easy it is for us to go down that subtle path of compromise, even in pursuit of good and right things. And hand in hand with that, that we would allow the Spirit of God to point to things in our lives where we already have gone down that road, where we are continuing down that road, where we're contemplating going down that road. And what we need to do is be honest before God and not say, oh, that Ishmael may live before thee, but say, wow, God, this is what you want for my life. Okay, I see I was wrong. I see I was trying to take matters into my own hands. I see I was unduly influenced by the culture, by bad counsel, whatever. And confess that to God. Repent of it. And ask Him to help you now to get back on the right track and approaching things with the right kind of thinking. I think that's what God would want us to take away from our time here with Abram and Sarai this morning. Father, we are thankful.